But God's plan is to have a family of sons and daughters. And we've been covering God's plan and how he's carrying out through covenants. God is carrying out his plan for having a family through covenants. But we need to grasp that this is just not academic knowledge. Understanding knowledge is important, and I appreciate the sermonette because reading the Bible is important. One of the things that God says through his in John 14, 26, God's Spirit will bring everything back to our remembrance. But how can God's Spirit bring back to our remembrance things we haven't read yet? So it's very helpful to have read the Bible and every word from beginning to end. Otherwise, the Spirit can't say, well, remember that? And we'll say, no, I don't, because I haven't read it. So it's very important to read everything, for sure. But the knowledge of the covenants, it can be academic knowledge, yes. We're learning things, and academic knowledge, understanding certain things, is important. But the knowledge of covenants is about life and how we should live it. And that is important to understand. Remember the three covenants that we have covered, and we'll cover a little bit more of the last one today. The three covenants that two of them we have covered in some detail, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the foundational covenant upon which human salvation is based. Then we covered the old covenant with ancient Israel and the purpose of that. And then the third covenant that we need to emphasize today is the new covenant with spiritual Israel, those who will make up the bulk of those called to be a part of the first fruits of God's family. The questions that we need to answer are, why covenants? Why should we study or learn about covenants? What is the importance of covenants? Well, this is what we'll look at today. The answers are crucial in relationship to God's plan and purpose, because God is carrying out his plan through covenants. The answers require that we understand what has occurred from the beginning, because after God began creating, before anything else was created, we need to understand the covenants, we need to understand what has happened and what God has been doing since he set his hand to begin creation. Before anything was created in the physical and spiritual realm, for that matter, there was simply God Most High and the Word. We know that from John 1, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1, and starting in verse 1. And as the Greek actually says, in a beginning, because there was more than one beginning, if you want to put it that way. There was the time when there was nothing except God Most High and the Word, and they began creating. And most people look at Genesis 1 verse 3 and the creation or the recreation of the earth. That can be another beginning, because there was a reforming, a refashioning of the earth into a place that was fitting for man to live. God recreated the earth after it was destroyed, and we won't go into that now. And that could be looked at as a second beginning. So in the Greek actually says, in a beginning. The definite article, the, is not there in the original manuscripts. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. Definite article is there, but you never find it in any of the translations of the Greek manuscripts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. And the Word was God, no definite article. So the Word was God, or a God, could actually be said correctly from the Greek. So in a beginning was the Word. The is there because there's only one Word. The Word. And that Word is the one that became flesh and dwelt among us, the man Jesus Christ. So in a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the God was God Most High, because the Word was with God Most High, and the Word was also God. So there were two beings, two members of the Godhead or God family, before anything else existed. The same, verse 2, was in a beginning with the God, definite article, present in the Greek, was with the God. And all things were made by Him. So the Word was the one who did the actual work of creation. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. A very definite statement. Verse 3 clearly says that all things were made by the Word, and there was not anything that was made that He didn't make. So read that again. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Several other scriptures state that truth. We know Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1. And this old Bible of mine is, the pages are beginning to be very difficult to turn. Colossians 1, 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Interesting word in the Greek. The word consist actually is held together, and that's another subject in itself. But again, all things were created by that being who was known as the Word before He became flesh, but He was known as Jesus Christ after He became flesh. And so you read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So the Word who became flesh, who was the creator of all things, that Word became the man Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Jesus Christ was the one who did the actual work of creation. God Most High gave the command, gave the order, but Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Word who became flesh, did the actual work of creation. So God Most High, or the Father, and the Word, the Son, are the only two beings that are truly eternal. Truly without beginning of days or end of life, as you read of concerning Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. But only two beings are truly eternal. Without beginning of days, they had no beginning, and they had no end, and we do, and it's, don't try to put your mind around that, because the mind can't comprehend without beginning of days. End of life, we can see. All other beings will have eternal life that are going to be given eternal life. They will have no end of days, but we've all had a beginning. Even angels had a beginning. Angels were created beings, and since they were created, there was a point in which they didn't exist, and then they were created. And so they have a beginning, but angels will not have an end. We were born, we have a beginning, and if we live up to the covenants that God wants us to live up to, the new covenant, we will be given eternal life and have no end. Which, don't try to comprehend that right now. So even the angelic beings who were created spirit beings, had a beginning. They were created with spirit life, non-ending life. Material things, which we are made of matter, and all things made of matter, if not sustained by some outside force, will reach a state of maximum entropy, if you understand the physical, the law of physics. I don't know if you're studying physics and entropy or not, and thermodynamics, but entropy is a thermodynamic quantity, often interpreted as the degree of disorder or randomness. Makes a lot of sense to us human beings that don't study physics. But have you ever lit a match and the smoke has gone out, but that smoke will diffuse? It just doesn't stay in a glob, does it? Well, entropy is the state of randomness. Maximum entropy means it has become so random that it's non-existent, if you wish, almost. But things toward randomness. If you put a drop of ink in water, it will turn the water blue, if you have blue ink. It spreads out. That's another subject. That's why evolution is so silly. Because if you put chemicals in a body of water, do they clump together? Or do they diffuse throughout the body of water? Now, if it's a little body of water, in a few billion years, do you think it might dry up? Yes. And therefore, the chemicals aren't going to come together and form life. But if it's in a large body of water, they're going to keep diffusing. If not sustained, the universe will eventually reach what is called by astrophysicists a state of heat death. All stars will burn up their nuclear fuel and eventually grow cold. The universe would reach heat death. The Bible actually talks about that possibility over here in Hebrews chapter 1. Starting in verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. God created all things. We've read that. They shall perish. All matter, all things made of matter, will perish. Whether you talk about maximum entropy or heat death, all things made of matter will eventually perish. But you remain, because God is spirit. And there has no beginning or ending with God himself. They shall all wax old as does a garment. The universe is going to wear out. And as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. God is an eternal spirit being. Matter and material things are not eternal. So all physical things are not eternal by nature. That's not their nature. We must be given eternal life. We do not have anything about us that is eternal. There is no such thing as an immortal soul, an eternal soul. No such thing, because we are matter. There's nothing eternal about us. Now, when we consider God and God's divine nature, his divine nature, we need to understand, is what? 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. God's nature is love. God is love. All that he does, all that he is, flows from his nature of love. So we can't, God is not a harsh, cruel God. God is a God of profound love. And he designed his plan to have a family of sons and daughters. At some time, if we can use that term, in the course of eternity, because there is no such thing as time until matter was created. But in the course of eternity, God Most High and the Word decided they wanted to share life, existence, with others, other beings. They did not want to be alone. They wanted to share, and that's love. Love is giving and sharing. It's not holding on to and acquiring and getting. God is love. He wanted to share what he has and what he is. But he wanted to share life with others. He wanted to share eternity with others. The first beings that were created were angelic beings. You read in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28, verse 12 through 17, and Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. From those two passages, and especially in Ezekiel, we learn that Isaiah 14, 12 talks about Lucifer. The first angelic being created had a name of Lucifer. He was a covering cherub. We read over here, and we'll read more in detail, probably on atonement, though I had not been down here for atonement. In fact, I won't be able to be in atonement here this time, because we will be in South Dakota for atonement. So won't be able to be here. Ezekiel 28, so we'll cover a little bit of this. In verse 12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." The chapter starts out talking about the prince of Tyrus, or the prince of Tyre. That was a human being. This king of Tyre, a king is higher than a prince. This king of Tyre, as you read the passage that follows, is not a human being. This is a spirit being. This is an angelic being. "Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." No human being has sealed up that. And the phrase "seal up the sum" is interesting. New King James Version says, "You are the seal of perfection." The word that is translated "sum" there is only used twice in the Old Testament. Once here, and it's translated as "sum." The other place it is used is in Ezekiel 43 and verse 10. Ezekiel 43 and verse 10 reads, "You son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." Pattern there is the same Hebrew word translated sum in Ezekiel 28. So if you could use that translation as well, because that is also what it means. He sealed up the pattern. This angelic being sealed up the pattern, which is fascinating, because we believe Lucifer was the very first angel created. And he sealed up the pattern. He was the prototype. He was the pattern by which all other angels were patterned after. When you make anything for the first time, you make a prototype. And then from that, you make copies, if it's a good prototype and doesn't need to be refined in any way. So all the other angels were patterned after him. He was the prototype that all others followed, and followed that pattern. Lucifer was the pinnacle of God's created beings. created angelic beings. Verse 13, you have been in Eden, the garden of God, and there are only four beings in Eden, Adam and Eve, and God himself, the Word who became flesh. Eventually, the Word was there. Adam and Eve were there, and the serpent was there. And those are the only four beings that we know were in Eden. This is not referring to Adam or Eve, and it's not referring to the Word, so this has to be a reference to the serpent. At that time, his name had been changed to Satan, the adversary, from Lucifer. So he had been in Eden, the garden of God. Then it goes through all the description of what adorned him. And it says, at the end, the workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. So this was a created being. Not Adam and Eve, not God, because God is not created. The Word was not created. But this is the being who became known to us as Satan. Verse 14 describes him. You are an anointed cherub, or the anointed cherub, that covers. So he was a covering cherub. Now, when the Ark of the Covenant was made, there were two covering cherubs on the Ark, the mercy seat, the lid, spreading out their wings over the mercy seat. Those were covering cherubs as well. This was a covering cherub. So were there once before the Ark was given design, were there three covering cherubs? Don't know, only can speculate on that. But we have some reason for speculation because it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 that the serpent drew a third of the stars of heaven with him. Why a third? Why not a half? Why not three-fourths? Well, there apparently, if there were three covering cherubs and each one had a responsibility over a third of the angels, when Lucifer rebelled, he took a third of the angels with him that were under his rule, his authority, his supervision. Again, speculation, you know where to put that. A little round file. But he was a covering cherub. You're the anointed cherub that covers. And I have set you so. God put him in that office, that responsibility. I have set you so. You are upon the holy mountain of God, a mountain, symbol of government. He was on in God's government. God placed him there. And you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And you see in Ezekiel 10:2, the coals of fire before God's throne. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. This great angelic being sinned. This being became filled with himself. He looked at himself, thought he was pretty great, lifted up because of his beauty, and he sinned. He began thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think, which none of us ever do. From Isaiah 14, we see Lucifer wanted to sit in the place of God. Isaiah 14, if you'll turn there. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend. So this is what motivated him. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. So obviously he had a throne. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He wanted to be over all the stars of God, not just apparently a third of them. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, where God's throne is from earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. So that's where we gather by inference that his throne was below the heights of the clouds around this earth. So he had a throne on this earth. And after he was removed from God's government, you read that in verse 16 of Ezekiel 28, he retained his throne. He still rules from his throne. He rules this earth, as it says in 2 Corinthians, he is the God of this world. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and the Revised Standard Version translates that last phrase, I will make myself like the Most High. He was not content, apparently, with being the chief of the angels. He wanted to be like God Most High. I will make myself like God Most High. Lucifer sinned and became Satan, the adversary. We believe that from Revelation 12, 3 and 4, that he led a third of the angels in rebellion with him. Those angels who went with him rebelled with him, and those angels also sinned. You read in Jude 6. Jude, right before Revelation. Jude 6. The angels which kept not their first estate. Margin says principality. That's the same word in the Greek that is translated as principality in Colossians 1:16. They did not keep their principality, their first estate, their first position of responsibility, but left their own habitation. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of a great day. If you wish, there's a time of judgment that is coming. Back up just a few pages to 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels, plural, that sinned, not just Lucifer that sinned, but angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, place of restraint, and kept them into chains of darkness unto reserved unto judgment. So there were angels that sinned besides the great covering cherub that sinned. Now we know angels had been created before the earth had been created. You read in Job 38. Job 38, starting in verse 1. And we touched on this, I think, the last time. It would send chills up and down the back and probably would be frozen into stone if God had to do this to us. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, out of a tornado, and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Speaking to Job. And he says in verse 4, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job, when I created the earth? Declare if you have understanding. And then in verse 7, When the morning stars sang together, the angels, because Lucifer had taken a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So at that time, God considered angels his sons, sons of God. So when the earth and the foundation of the earth was laid, the earth was created, the angels sang together for joy. So they had obviously been in existence before the earth was created. From what we read in Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 14, Lucifer had a throne on this earth and was below the heights of the clouds. And God removed Lucifer from administering his government, but Lucifer, or Satan, retained his throne and became the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. God then created humankind on this earth after the angels sinned. If you remember last time, we covered the fact that God learns. God learns. He doesn't know what is not known. And one of the things that he learns is what people or beings with free moral agency will choose to do by what they choose to do. God learns. When God made human beings, God made us physical, made of matter. He didn't create us as spirit beings. Right? That we know for a fact. Exactly why, the Bible doesn't say. But we know God created angels' spirit. They sinned. Lucifer, and let that sink in, Lucifer did not have someone to influence him to sin. He sinned on his own. Nobody influenced him to sin. In fact, we firmly believe that sin came into the universe through Lucifer. There was no sin before that. Now, what does that mean? It means human beings don't need Satan to sin. We don't need influence to sin to sin. We can choose to sin on our own, just as he did. But with him around, it's just that much easier, because his negative influence is there that has an impact on us. And when we get into a negative attitude, we tune him in. And how many of us have ever been into a negative attitude? Nobody. Okay, that's good. Every time we get into a negative attitude, it's, you know, he's always broadcasting his negative influence. Just like this room, as Mr. Armstrong always used to say, and most of you, many of you don't know who he is. But this room is filled with radio signals, television signals, all kinds of signals. Microwave signals. Phone went off. Microwave signals. All kinds of signals. And if you have a receiver, you tune it to the right dial, the right AM, FM dial, television dial, whatever, you'll pick up those signals. Our bad attitudes, our wrong attitudes, pick up Satan's broadcasting. Automatically. We tune him in. And guess what? We get into a negative attitude, and that attitude can get worse if we don't tune him out. Now, none of us have ever experienced that either, right? No. Why am I in this foul mood? God then made, after angels sinned, he made humankind, made of matter, physical, mortal, flesh and blood, temporary beings, subject to death. Sort of, if we chose sin as Lucifer chose sin, we can be utterly destroyed. We're not spirit. We don't have anything eternal about us. We don't have anything immortal about us. As a being, if we would choose the path of self and sin as Lucifer did, we can be destroyed. But God also created us and gave us an opportunity. He wants, still wants, someone to share eternity with. But he decided, perhaps, maybe it was already decided. We don't know. Bible doesn't say. But he's offering to we physical human beings the opportunity not just to become an angel, but to become sons and daughters of his own kind. Adam and Eve were patterned in his image and likeness to become the very sons and daughters of God. 2 Corinthians 6, we've read several times. 2 Corinthians 6. Wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you and will be a father unto you. You read in Hebrews, he said to the angels, to which angel did he ever say, you shall be my son? In this same way. He didn't. But he says to us, I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Hebrews chapter 2. God is offering us the opportunity to become his actual sons and daughters on his level of life, on the God plane level of life, higher than the angels. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, where we speak. Because right now this present world is under the subjection of angels. Lucifer, Satan, is the god of this world. And he rules. The world that then was under his rule. It was under God, but he still had his throne on this earth. But the world to come will not be under the rule of angels. It's going to be under the rule of the sons and daughters of God. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? For you made him, and the Greek intent, in fact, it has it so in my margin, for you made him for a little while inferior to the angels. Man is lower than the angels because we're physical creatures. And for a little while, God has made us lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and with honor and did set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things under him. So we are not over all things yet. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, because he was God, and he became a mortal human being. The Word became flesh. And so for a little while he was made a lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone, so that we don't have to die ourselves to pay for our sins. He died for us. For it was fitting, better way of putting it, that's what the Revised Standard Version says, verse 10, for it was fitting, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, because he is creator, speaking about Jesus Christ, in bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many more sons and daughters to inherit God's own glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. God is not ashamed, Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, because we're going to become just like him. On God's level of life, a part of the God family. Awesome. That should make us stop and consider how we're living. For 2,000 years from the creation of Adam and Eve, we only have record of three individuals who sought to please God after Adam and Eve chose to listen to the adversary, the serpent, and to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For 2,000 years, we only have recorded of three individuals who sought to please God and walk with God: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. It says clearly in Genesis that Enoch and Noah walked with God. Abel sought to please God. For 2,000 years, only three individuals are mentioned in Scripture as having sought to please God. After 2,000 years, we know that the fourth individual that was mentioned or named in Scripture also sought to follow God. And that individual was Abram, who became Abraham. And God made a covenant with him that contained promises. And he made that with Abraham and his seed. Why a covenant? Because God wanted to see if he could lay out conditions that man could meet. And Abraham, or Abram, was the test case. He had seen Abel and Enoch and Noah. But now he says, okay, it's possible for people to want to serve me, but this is going to be the test. If Abram can do this, then I can make my covenant and offer sonship to more. If Abraham can live this way, then I know with my strength, access to my spirit, then others can do that as well. And so the foundational covenant was with Abraham. And we know Abraham, as we covered in several sermons, did succeed in living up to that covenant. And this covenant contained the promise of inheriting eternal life in the family of God, inheriting all things as his children forever. That was revealed in the course of time. But that's what God offered to Abraham. These promises were offered to Abraham and all who would grow to have the same character and spirit of Abraham, if they would walk before God, wholly sincere, which is what God required of Abraham. If they would walk before God, wholly sincere, as Abraham did. Obey God's voice as Abraham did. And we read Genesis 25, verses 3 through 5. This is God speaking to Isaac about his father Abraham. But we read starting in verse 3. Excuse me, it's 26, not 25. Sorry about that. First mistake I made in the last 5 minutes. Genesis 26:3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For unto you and unto your seed will I give all these countries, and I'll perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham your father. And I'll make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that's, if you remember, the spiritual promise of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. We covered God's promise to Abraham in detail in the series already. But Abraham, though he was the foundational individual that God made his covenant with, he's not unique from the point of view of what God wants. If you remember in Genesis 22, we said when Abraham was ready to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and God stopped him and he said, "Now I know that you fear me." Right? God has got to be able to say the same thing about us. Not just about Abraham. God has got to be able to say the same thing about us, and that's where it needs to register. God has got to be able to say, "Now I know that you fear me, that you will always do what I say. Keep my commandments, statutes, and laws." Why must he also know that about us? Why? Can he give eternal God life to someone he can't trust 100%? No. He doesn't want a being more powerful than Satan loose. If we do not show and convince him that we are 100% committed to doing what he says, he will not give us eternal life. He will not make us his son. Does that mean we have to become perfect in this life? No. Because we're always going to make mistakes. But there is one thing that we must be perfect at, and that is our commitment to never turn from God and what he says is right. There must be a commitment so that when we do stumble and fall, he knows we're going to get up and set out on a plan to overcome that and not do that again. Now, it may take a while, however it longs, to finally get the habit of righteousness put in place. But he must see in us a commitment to never give up. So where are we? As we saw the last time with the old covenant with ancient Israel, God had a lesson written in history that human beings, even though they had the true God as their God, and Israel had God was their God, and he gave them his law, and all he required of them was to keep it in the letter, to do what the commandment actually said. But even with God as their God and the law of God as their guide for life, they still could not stay turned to God without a righteous leader. Whenever the righteous leader died, they turned from God. So the lesson that is written, by human effort alone, people can't live to make life work. We need God's help. We need God's Spirit. Because even we may have contact with the true God, we may have his law, but human beings, by human effort alone, cannot live by that law. Man can't live and obey as Abraham did by human effort alone. To live to please God as Abraham did, man needs help. And that help was not promised under the old covenant. But it is promised under the new covenant, which is a fulfilling of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So when the Word became flesh, the flesh and blood man, Jesus Christ, he came bringing the terms of the new covenant. And he came to provide the means by which we can change and live up to that covenant. He came to provide the means by which our sins that separate us from God can be removed. Jesus Christ came to reveal the terms and the promises of the new covenant. In other words, what God wants us to do and what God is offering. And what God wants us to do and what God is offering, same thing that he promised Abraham. This is simply an extension of what God had offered to Abraham. The Old Covenant was only a teaching tool to have lessons written in history. It did not offer salvation to ancient Israel. The offer of eternal salvation was a part of the New Covenant, and it was a part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and the new covenant that God would offer through Jesus Christ. And while the old covenant was still in force, God sent word that a new covenant would be offered. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." There's a lot in this, and I won't take time to cover it, but it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. By the days of Jeremiah's prophesying, he's prophesying at the fall of the house of Judah. The house of Israel had already gone into captivity 120 plus years before this. But there's going to come a time when he's going to make a new covenant with both Israel and Judah. And Israel and Judah would become one nation again. If you remember the prophecy that the two sticks being put together and made one stick again. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke." Speaking of the old covenant and God delivering Israel from Egypt. "Though I was an husband unto them, says the Lord." And that's another sermon in itself. The old covenant was a marriage covenant and a covenant of obedience, a combination of the two. God married Israel at Mount Sinai, and Israel was unfaithful. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sins no more." New covenant was going to make it possible to have the law written in us, not just on stone, not just on vellum or parchment, but written on the heart, actually become a part of us. The requirement of God for us under the old, what God wants us to do under the new covenant, was that we were not only to obey the law in the letter, but now to obey the law in the spirit. The law was not done away with by the new covenant. Everyone in the Christian world believes that the law was done away with. What God requires under the new covenant is to keep the law in letter and spirit. You read in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 28. "You heard it said of old that you shall not commit murder, or you shall not kill. But I say unto you, you shall not hate, you shall not be angry with." And that's a function of the mind. And also says you shall not commit adultery. "But I say, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already." That's in the mind. The spirit of the law takes place in the mind. And God wants us to keep the spirit of the law, not just the letter. Remember, the letter is what God wants us to do. We keep the Sabbath holy. We don't work on Saturday. We have holy convocation. We come to service before God and worship before God on Sabbath services. That's a part of the law. But it doesn't require a change of mind, because a person can be doing all kinds of things in their mind and not keeping the Sabbath. Wishing they were someplace else doing something else, but their body is sitting here. That's like committing adultery, but you're still having problems in the mind. You're not doing the physical act, but you're still not loyal and faithful up here. So the letter is what we do. But the spirit of the law is how God wants us to be. How God wants us to be. So do we keep the law in the spirit? And the spirit of the law simply describes God's nature of love. God's nature of love. Remember, we've covered you shall not steal. Okay, as long as you don't take something, you're keeping the letter. But are we totally honest? Totally trustworthy? Totally responsible? And do we go and take care of our neighbor's stuff and not just not take from him? If our neighbor leaves and we see somebody trying to break in, do we try to protect and call the police on that? Are we proactive? Do we show love to our neighbor by caring for what he has and not just not taking from what he has? On the job, are we responsible and trustworthy so that the boss can leave us and know that things are going to go well and we're not going to rob him blind while he's gone? Because he trusts us. Every one of God's laws has a spiritual component, something up here, where we keep the law with a right spirit and right mind, right attitude. Bad attitudes are not keeping the law. That's not righteousness. Nobody else may know we're doing that except God. And God is judging whether we're keeping the covenant or not, whether he can entrust us with eternal life or not by what's going on up here. Do we recognize what's going on up here between our ears? And not just the eustachian tubes that goes down into the throat. I mean, the brain. What is going on up there? When was the last time we actually thought about that? When was the last time we actually sat down and said, am I thinking right? Not Jewish doing right. Am I thinking right? Under the new covenant, God expects us to have a changed mind and heart. He expects us to have a changed mind and heart. That's real repentance. Remember, we covered that last time. Real repentance is having a changed mind and heart. And under the new covenant, that's what God expects of us. Not just what we do, but how we are. God wants to see the life and the spirit and the mind of his firstborn son growing in us. This is what God requires under the terms of the new covenant. That's what he wants to see from us. That's what God meant when he said to Abraham, walk before me and be wholly sincere. 2 Corinthians 4. God wants to see the life, the spirit, and mind of his son, firstborn son, in us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Well, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Christ's life in us. That's what God looks for when he's examining us. Does he see the life of Jesus Christ in us? Philippians 2:5. Well, we all know what it says. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So God wants to see the mind of his son in us. Romans 8, verse 9. And we've covered this just recently. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And you can put it this way, if that Spirit of God is not producing the Spirit of Christ in us, then we're none of His. If God's Spirit is not producing the Spirit of Christ, the mind, the attitude, the character, the approach, the life of Christ in us, then we're none of His. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So God's Spirit, we should be using it to develop the life and the spirit and the mind of His firstborn Son. If we, by real repentance, commit ourselves to seeking to have Christ's life and mind and spirit formed in us for the rest of our lives, if God sees that is the commitment of our hearts, as He saw it in Abraham, then He will make us His sons and daughters. We will become Abraham's seed and heirs of God, as Jesus Christ is. And we will receive the better promises of the new covenant. If we do what God requires under the new covenant, and that's having Christ's life formed in us, then He will give us the better promises of the new covenant. Hebrews 8, starting in verse 1. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8:1 is just setting the stage. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The Word who became flesh is now returned to the right hand of the Father, and He is our living high priest. Verse 6. Now has He, Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The new covenant is a better covenant. Doesn't mean that the old covenant was bad. It wasn't. It just was not complete. Because the new covenant has better promises. What are those better promises? The requirement is more stringent, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. That's what God requires. And if we seek to live that way, then there are better promises that God gives us. First, better promise, not just a promised land, a physical inheritance, but an eternal inheritance of all things forever, which requires eternal inheritance of all things forever, requires eternal life. Better promise is eternal life and an eternal inheritance. Romans 8, verses 16 through 18. But the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's what God wants. And if children, then heirs, inheritors, heirs of God, and joint heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We're to inherit God's own glory. We're to inherit all things that Jesus Christ has inherited. We are to be co-heirs, joint heirs with Him. And what is Christ the heir of? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, that's Jesus Christ, because He's going to have, it's a Son because He's going to have more sons and daughters. Spoken unto us by a Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Jesus Christ is heir of all things. And we are to be co-heirs, joint heirs with Him of all things. One better promise, eternal life eternal inheritance, all things forever. Second better promise, actual forgiveness of sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin. The old covenant only had a shadow of that, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Well, verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Sin could not be removed by the blood of animals. It was only to remind them that they needed to change. Verse 11. But every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, this one, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins himself, forever sat down on the right hand of the majesty, right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So under the new covenant, we have access to the perfect sacrifice. We can have sins actually forgiven and removed by the blood of God's own Son. Third better promise. Under the old covenant, to go to God, people had to go to the living high priest. They could not, and they were not instructed to pray to God directly. They had to go through the high priest. But our high priest is at the right hand of God. And our high priest has told us to pray to God directly. Don't pray to me, pray to your Father. Again, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that he is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but has in all points tested, or was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come boldly to God's throne, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we believe that? Do we actually see this whole physical existence in this life? God is on his throne wanting a family. Do we see him that way? Do we realize that when we are in need, he wants us to come boldly before him and seek help as his children, realizing that he hears, that he understands, that he wants to help us. But above all, he wants us in a family. I don't know if you've ever run across people who will take advantage of people's good. They will always go to somebody if they think they can get something from them. You ever seen anybody like that? It happens in families. Somebody dies, and there are people there trying to get their part. We can't go to God that way. Well, he's a means by which we can get something. We shouldn't go to God that way. We should come to God. He wants us to give our needs, but not just when we have a need do we come, because we think we can get something from him. God knows the heart. Do we come to him as a loving father? Now, a loving father, if his children always come when they want something, and they clean their room when they want something, but if they don't want something, then they don't clean the room. Are we like that? Do we only go to God when we've got a need, and therefore he wants us to come when we have needs? But he wants us to love him all the time, not just part of the time. So we should be praying daily. We should be studying daily. We should be not fasting daily. We wouldn't last long. But we should be meditating daily. Under the new covenant, we have direct access to God in prayer. Our high priest is always at his right hand. Fourth better promise, and the greatest of them all, something that was not promised to ancient Israel: we have access to God's Spirit. Remember Acts 2, 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Israel never had access to that. So that God has offered tremendous promises under the new covenant. Please remember the new covenant that we enter into with God at baptism is the fulfillment of the covenant of promise that God had given to Abraham. Last passage, Galatians. We've read this already in this series, but it's good to remember. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 27. For as many of us, or as many of you, as have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are heirs of Abraham. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the promise and the covenant that God gave to Abraham. So why covenants? What is the importance of covenants? With the covenants, God watches to see whether we will do what Lucifer did or not. Whether we'll become filled with ourselves and simply do what's right in our own eyes. Will we seek to exalt the self and go our own way or not? Further, when we understand the covenants, we understand why God created us. He wants a family. What God is offering us and how God wants us to live to receive what he's offering us. The opportunity to become his own sons and daughters.